How many are happy to be in the house of the Lord today? Can you say amen? God is so good. My wife is not with us again today because she's preaching at our San Francisco campus this morning. And so praise the Lord for what he's doing on both sides of the bay. I'm in Exodus chapter 14 this morning. The Lord just completely overturned my plan for today, completely overturned. I had, you know, a whole prescribed teaching that was going to go with the series today, and the Lord just turned it upside down this morning. I've learned that you have to follow the unction of the Holy Spirit. You know, in the wilderness, the Lord was with the children of Israel as a cloud by day and a fire by night. And how did they know where they were going? They simply followed the cloud. They followed the fire. If the cloud turned right, they went right, even if their GPS said you got to go straight. So I'm going to follow the cloud today. Is that okay?
Yes.
All right. Exodus chapter 14, just a couple verses 1 and 2. This is what it says. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. Sometimes, don't you wish God would just speak right to directly to the... instead of telling you to tell somebody something? Like, God, you tell them. Don't you hate it when God tells you to do something that's completely contrary to conventional wisdom? And then you got to tell folks, well, God told me that. Yeah. They look at you like you're crazy. I'm like, Lord, you better start telling folks yourself. I'm tired of telling people foolishness and, you know, you tell them that foolishness. Moses, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. Let me translate that. Because the names of those cities are inconsequential to the message here. Let me tell you what the message says. Hey, Moses, I see that you guys are going straight on a path that's going to lead you around the sea and out into the wilderness, into a place of safety. You have looked at the map, you have charted the course, and you've determined that this is the best path. But I want you to change the plan. Speak to the children of Israel and tell them to turn left and go straight for the sea, the Red Sea. And when they get to the sea, stop there. Let me tell you what that's like. You're driving in the car, husbands. Your wife is in the passenger side. And you're on the boulevard. The avenue. The highway. And you see a little street that says dead end. And you say, the Lord told me to turn on this street. Tell the children of Israel to turn left into a dead end. And when they get to the sea, just tell them to stop there and then pull out their tents and camp there. Don't make no sense whatsoever. The Lord sometimes gets on my nerves because he don't be making no sense. He be telling you to do stuff that just don't make no sense whatsoever. I want to talk to you today about the miracle in the midst of the mystery. The miracle in the midst of the mystery. In order for there to be a miracle, there must be a mystery. Without a mystery, there can be no miracle. The miracle transpires in the midst of a mystery. And the definition of a mystery is a truth that appears to be false. A mystery is something that is true even though it does not look to be true. Mystery. The little girl's dead, and Jesus says, she's just sleeping. Nah, she dead. She ain't breathing, her heart stopped. Jesus says, no, she's sleeping. Nah, Lord, she dead. When Jesus says she's sleeping, but she looks dead, she actually is dead.
But the mystery is that if Jesus says you just asleep, you just asleep. Even if you dead. You got that? You follow me? You see what I did there? They said, Lord, she's dead. Jesus says, let me show you what I mean when I say she's asleep. Little girl, wake up, and she gets up. Death to Jesus is nothing more than a state of sleep, because Jesus can wake you up out of death just like your family member can wake you up from a nap. It doesn't look to be true from an earthly perspective, but from a heavenly perspective, it is true. How about this one? By his wounds, you have been healed. Nah, Lord, I'm still sick. Yes, you are, but by his wounds, you have been healed. It's a mystery. It's true, but it doesn't appear to be true. And so often in the midst of a mystery, our eyes are looking at the wrong thing. We're looking at the fact that we have hit a dead end and it appears that God is no longer with us. The mystery is the place at which it appears that God is no longer with you. The mystery is the very place where it appears that God is no longer active. See, when you enter into your trial, into your tribulation, into your fiery furnace, when you enter into that place, you enter into a place where it feels as if the activity of God in your life has ceased. And we tend to believe that the miracle happens after the trial is over. We go through a trial, and then the trial ends, and we have a miracle. We think the miracle is the thing that ends the trial. Actually, the miracle happens in the midst of the trial. In fact, the miracle requires the trial, because the trial is the proper context for the miracle. There can be no miracle without the trial. The mystery is necessary for the miracle to transpire. The children of Israel, they turn left. They come up to the Red Sea. And they stop. The glory of the Lord above them is daytime. It's a cloud. The cloud stops. Where are we going, Moses? I don't know. The Lord hasn't given me that much information yet. You're in the midst of a trial because you don't actually know what God is getting ready to do. It's a mystery, not because God is inactive, but because we are ignorant of what God is doing. When the activity of God becomes hidden rather than revealed, you are in the midst of a mystery. And your trial is simply constituted by the hiddenness of the activity of God. God is doing something, I just can't see it right now. And when you're in the midst of a mystery, it requires faith. It requires that, listen, we all go through times in which we don't know. But when you walk through a season in which you don't know what's going on, you got to cling to what you do know. This is the time in the midst of the mystery. Listen, Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever. So in other words, when you're walking through a mystery, you're walking through a secret thing. And when you're facing a secret thing, you must cling to the revealed things. I don't know what God is doing in my life right now, but one thing I do know, he who began a good work in me will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I have no idea how this situation is going to work itself out, but one thing I do know, in all things, God works together for the good of those who love him, those who are the called according to his purpose. I don't know why this thing is happening in my life, but one thing I do know is that he loves me with an everlasting love. The problem is that when we hit the secret thing, we tend to reject the revealed thing. I don't know what's happening in this season, and I conclude, well, then God must not be with me anymore. The thing that I know, I relinquished my right to know the thing that I know because I face something that I don't know. You cannot allow the mystery to cloud your vision of the thing that is not a mystery. God loves me with an everlasting love. That's not a mystery. That's a revelation. I got a revelation of his love. And that means just because I don't know how this situation is working out doesn't mean that I've lost sight of the revelation of his love. Amen. Don't lose the revelation in the midst of your situation. The mystery is the context for the miracle, not the absence of the miracle. In fact, the mystery means that the obstacle itself becomes the miracle. The mystery means that the obstacle itself becomes the miracle. The Red Sea, was it the obstacle or was it the miracle? Yes. The mystery is that the obstacle itself becomes the miracle. Lord, we've got a water problem. No, you don't. You've got a water miracle. Lord, we have been hindered by water. No, you have not. You've been set free through water. And the Lord tells Moses in at the beginning there of chapter 14 of Exodus, the Lord says, tell the children of Israel, turn left, go up to the Red Sea and stop. And let me tell you what's going to happen. I'm going to trick Pharaoh into chasing y'all. Pharaoh's going to think they done got confused out there in the desert. They don't know where they're going. Look at these idiots walking right up to the Red Sea and stopping. Right up in this dead end. Let's go get them. I changed my mind. God said, I need one more ingredient for the miracle I'm getting ready to work on your behalf. I need Pharaoh's whole army to come chase y'all. First, I need you to camp out at a dead end. And then I need to trick Pharaoh into chasing you. The stuff that's pursuing you is a setup, not a setback. The stuff that's coming against you, it looks like a setback, but it's actually a setup. So when you have a setback, don't take a step back. Because God has already planned your comeback. So your setback is actually a setup for a comeback. Don't call it a comeback. I've been here for years. The mystery requires that you look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. So this is what the Apostle Paul says, for our light and momentary afflictions are working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while, there's the operative term, while, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul says, if you want your momentary afflictions to work for you a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, you've got to stop looking at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. So the children of Israel, they come to the Red Sea, and Moses, God had already told Moses, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be stuck between a rock and a hard place. I'm going to camp you out in between two cities. Can't go left. I can't go left because there's a city over here. Can't go right because there's a city over here. Can't go straight because there's the Red Sea here. Can't go back because Pharaoh's army is at your tail. I'm going to lead you to a place where you are stuck. Whenever God leads you to a place where you are stuck and can't go anywhere, he has brought you into the place where he has to work a miracle in your life. You need to get excited. Ah, there's a miracle that's about to happen in this place. There's got to be a miracle because I can't do nothing. Ain't got no choice, God. You got to work a miracle in this place. I know you ain't about to let Pharaoh's army kill me. One thing I know is I ain't about to die. You just need to make up your life. Well, one thing I know is I ain't dying. I am not dying. I'm not drowning in this water, and Pharaoh's army ain't killing me. You know what we tend to do? We look in front of us and we see the sea. We look behind us and we see Pharaoh's army. So we just start killing ourselves. Self-destructing. melting in a sea of discouragement and depression, wallowing in a sea of self-pity, lying on the floor. The enemy doesn't have to attack you. You just lie on the floor and attack yourself. I know why I'm here. It's my fault. It's because of all the mistakes that I made. It's because I'm so stupid. What's wrong with me? God, how come you forsaken me? You don't realize that you're just stabbing yourself with your own words. Just put, you realize how sharp your words are? That you, some of you don't even need a devil. The devil comes at you with some fiery darts. Oh, my work is done here. I don't even need to use my darts. He's killing himself. He just sits down next to you. Keep going. You're doing good. You're doing fine. Yeah, go on. Yeah, more, more. Let that out. Come on, go with that. Go with that. What else? How stupid are you? Yeah. Yeah, that's right. You are unfaithful to the Lord. Yes, how unfaithful are you? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. God's not with you. Of course he's not with you. Well, why would God be with you? The enemy's just sitting there. You're having fellowship with him. Do you know what fellowship is? Joint ownership. Fellowship is when I have something and you have something and we celebrate our joint ownership of that one thing. You have fellowship with the devil when you begin to see yourself as he sees you. And you begin to come into agreement with what he says about you. Somebody said to me recently, I just feel like we've been so unfaithful in this season, and I just feel like everything's falling apart and it's our fault. What do you think? I said, oh, my only question is, did God say that to you? Did you get that from the Bible? Did the Holy Spirit say it to you in prayer? Because you were just telling me what the Holy Spirit said, and what the Holy Spirit said is completely opposite of what you're saying right now. I'm not going to try to prove you wrong. I'm simply saying you cannot say about yourself what God has not said about you. God reserves the right to define not only himself, but you. And so the people of Israel, they look out and they see the Red Sea. They look to the right and they see Baal Zephoni. They look to the left, they see Migdal Hakuna Matata, Medulla Oblongata over there. And then they look back and they see Pharaoh's army. And what's the first thing they do? They attack their pastor. I didn't make this stuff up. It's right there in the book. They said, it's the pastor's fault. That's what they said. They looked at Moses. Read, when you get home, read Exodus 14. Yeah, yeah. They looked at Moses and said, was it because there was no graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to die in the desert? Do you hear that? Yeah. Didn't you see all them 10 plagues that God sent? Nah, you forgot about the 10 plagues. Yeah. Water of the Nile turned into blood. Did you forget all that? I know why you brought us here, because there was no graves in Egypt. We would have done, and this is what they say. They said, we did better when we were serving the Egyptians. Let's just surrender to the Egyptians right now. And then what does Moses do? Moses, you know, he speaks boldly. He's like, no, children of Israel, be strong. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he shall work for you today. Excuse me, let me talk to the Lord. Oh God, what are we gonna do? Am I the only one who's ever put up a front? I'm all full of faith. No, my people. The Lord shall free us from this. Excuse me. Oh, Lord! Why hast thou forsaken me? Sometimes you gotta fake it till you make it. I know God's going to do something here. Excuse me. What are you doing? Oh, God. Oh, Lord. Yeah. Be strong. Yeah. Take courage. Do not fear. And the Lord speaks to Moses and says, what are you crying about? Why are you crying? I've already made provision for this moment. Do you think that this moment is catching me by surprise? Do you know what it means to walk in the Spirit? It means to walk as the Spirit walks. Yeah. Yeah. It means to have the mind of the Spirit. The mind of the Spirit means to think as the Spirit thinks. Do you think that God is up in heaven going, oh no, what am I going to do for the Venables? Oh, Sharon's in trouble. Holy Spirit, what are we going to do? Jesus, we got to pray. Take hands. Better call in the angels. What do y'all think? Anybody got any ideas? Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? You see what I did there? Your miracle requires an obstacle. But when you're looking with an earthly perspective, the obstacle looks like the absence of the miracle. But in reality, from a heavenly perspective, God was setting you up for a miracle. It just required an obstacle. And twice, two or three times in chapter 14, God says to Moses, I'm going to get me some glory out of Pharaoh. Ooh, yeah. Do you know why God sets up the obstacle? He says, Pharaoh doesn't know who I am yet. Pharaoh doesn't know how powerful I am yet. Pharaoh doesn't know how glorious I am yet. And the children of Israel don't know how powerful I am yet. Listen, I'm setting up this trial because my people don't know how much I love them. My people don't know how far I'll go to provide for them. My people don't know what I would be willing to do on their behalf. So I got to set up an obstacle so that I can show them a miracle. Do you realize that God is more desperate to show you a miracle than you are to see one? Wow. Amen. Amen. The obstacle requires, or the miracle requires the obstacle. When God allows you to walk into an obstacle, He is simply setting the pieces in place for a miracle. Look at your neighbor and say, God's about to do something. Look back at your neighbor and say, I just don't see it. I just don't see it. I just don't see how. I just don't know how it's going to happen. I mean, for something to change here, it would take a miracle. You ever said that? Yeah. I mean, it would take a miracle. Exactly. Yeah. I have a friend who ministers all over the world, signs, wonders, miracles, blind eyes opening. I was talking to him on the phone one time. He was like, I saw six blind people see. Last week, I was like, awesome. I saw five lame people walk. Powerful. And then I asked him, how's your marriage? Oh, man, it's in a horrible place. It looks like it's over. I was like, well, I believe God for your marriage. He goes, well, at this point, it would take a miracle. Well, duh. Dude, you just saw blind eyes open. You think God can't fix your marriage? The greatest problem with American Christians is that the most we could ever believe God for is a parking spot. You go to the mall, you need a parking place. Oh, hallelujah. Parking, yeah. Parking space favor. I believe it. Yikarabasondo. Up there it is. Somebody backed out. Just hallelujah. You coming out? Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. You need to increase your faith. Believing for parking spaces. It's like if you got a meeting, you know, say Josh Mans, he's got his company, protege, colonel, and he gets a meeting with the biggest VC in Silicon Valley. He gets a one-on-one lunch meeting with Ben Horowitz. And Ben says, tell me your vision. I want to know what's on your heart. How can I help you? And he says, I got this parking ticket. And I heard you know somebody at the courthouse. Do you think you could help me get rid of this parking ticket? Why didn't you tell him about your company? That would have taken a miracle. He's probably not interested in my company. You're believing, when you talk to the Lord, you talk to him about stuff that's so small, so menial. You won't even talk to him about the real stuff that's in your heart, the real place where you need a miracle, the stuff where you need to see a breakthrough of the Holy Spirit. That's the place where he wants to work, but you keep bringing him your parking tickets. Come on, somebody. Are you hearing me this morning? God wants to set you up to look. Listen, when you leave this room today, you need to look at the greatest, the biggest trials of your life, the stuff that seems like it's dead and in the grave. You need to hear the Lord say it's only sleeping. You're believing God for the traffic to move on the freeway. Lord, I got a water problem. No, you don't. You got a water miracle. Moses, what are you crying for? Notice he doesn't say, what are you praying for? He says, why are you crying? I ask my daughter that all the time. Why are you crying? What are you crying about? And sometimes it takes me 15, 20 minutes to get to the bottom of it. Okay, baby girl, why are you crying? And then she'll say something ridiculous like this, because I'm hungry. You think I'm not gonna feed you? Well, let's go eat. Got a fridge full of food and you're crying because you're hungry. Cut it out. That's what I'm thinking. I'm not saying that. Like, baby girl, you don't need to cry. Moses is weeping and God's like, I told you this was going to happen. What are you crying for? But Pharaoh's army is coming. And go up a few verses. Go up to the beginning of chapter 14. I told you in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2 and 3. What's happening in verse 30? I already told you it was going to happen in verse 1, 2, and 3. You weren't. Let's go back and read the chapter, Moses. I already told you to count it pure joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, not lacking anything. I already told you that. Moses, stretch out your hand. No, not to me. To your problem. Stretch out your hand over the obstacle and hold it there. Okay, that was 5 seconds, Moses. Not a little longer, please. When we finally do start praying toward our problem, we give up in like 45 seconds. Lord, I believe you to change the situation. No? Okay, Lord, it's my thorn in the flesh. Grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change. No. Grant me the faith to believe you to change the things that I cannot change. There ain't no faith in that serenity prayer. Grant me the serenity to accept that you will never change the things that I cannot change. The courage to change the things that I can change, because there's no way you will ever change anything for me. And the wisdom to know the difference. It don't take no difference to wisdom to know the difference between stuff you can change and stuff you can't. This is a man of wisdom. I can't change that. I can change that. I have wisdom. That don't take no wisdom. You're praying for serenity and God wants to give you faith. The serenity prayer would have left the 5,000 with no food. Come on, somebody. If Moses prayed the serenity prayer, every single Israelite would have died. Pharaoh's army would have just, Lord, grant us the serenity. And Pharaoh's army just, killing them all. Standing at the Red Sea, serenity now. Some of you are asking God for the serenity to accept the stuff that the devil is doing to destroy your life. You don't need no serenity. You need some faith. Some faith to believe God to part the waters of your Red Sea. But this is the key. You know why Moses was crying out to the Lord? Not because he didn't know that the trial was coming, but because he could not possibly have foreseen God's way through it. Like the moment before the miracle, if you were asked Moses, what's God going to do? I have no clue. No idea. Even when God said, stretch out your hands over the waters, Moses was like, what's this going to do? I got no clue what I'm doing. When you see a great and mighty man or woman of God doing mighty, powerful things, do you think they know what they're doing? They have no clue what they're doing. A person with great faith is not a person who knows what they're doing. It's simply a person who believes even when they don't know what they're doing. There's a difference between faith and knowledge, faith and understanding. Understanding is when you know what's about to happen. Faith is when you don't know, but you walk anyway. You say, God told me to walk toward the water. I'm walking towards the water. I don't know why I'm walking. God said, walk toward. I'm walking, right? And listen, in the Red Sea, the water parted, and then they walked across on dry land. How about Joshua? God said, I'm not parting the waters till the priests get in it. Just tell the priest to just walk into the river. Okay, here we go. Okay, it ain't parting. It's coming up to my waist. Lord, what are you doing? What's going on? I'm wet. Now watch this. The priests, they're all wet, and then the water stops, and everybody else walks on dry ground. Somebody got an extra robe? Sometimes you got to get wet so everybody else can be dry. Sometimes you have to wade out into the midst of a trial so that the people behind you can walk through on dry ground. You have no idea why God has placed you in the place that he has set you, what he's going to use you to do. But nothing is more powerful than to be the only drenched person on the other side of a trial and let the body of Christ look at you and say, you are the one who are willing to walk into the midst of that wave, into the midst of that mighty river on our behalf. You are the one who stood. Come on, somebody. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And if there's anything that American Christians are in short supply of, is faith. Myself included. I'm not preaching at y'all. I'm preaching to the choir. I'm preaching to myself. I was in China. I told you this story. I was in China. I just found out that my wife was pregnant. This was November 2008. And we got word. We found out that my wife was pregnant. We had been praying 8 years for a child. And I get on the plane. I go to China. I was so elated and so excited. And about 5 days into my trip in China, I get a text message from my wife. The doctor says, we've lost the baby. I said, oh, no. The doctor said, miscarriage. My heart sank. I looked at the pastor there that I was traveling with. I said, we got to pray. He said, why do we have to pray? I said, because there's a problem with my baby. And he looked at me and said, are you a Christian? I said, I thought I was. But now that you ask like that, I'm not so sure anymore. Oh, Lord, help. I mean, because especially when you're in China, and you're sitting with these Chinese OGs. Yeah. original gangster pastors, where every single one of them was beaten and imprisoned, and you know, they went through like some serious stuff. They were sitting around the table talking about, like, I made the mistake of asking the question over lunch, have any of you all been persecuted? And they all broke into laughter. Like, I'm talking like they just died laughing. And then they all start talking, and they're talking, and they had that real rough. It's that Cantonese, not that Mandarin, like, you know, it's that real rough, you know. And they're telling their stories, and the translator, he's translating, and the guy's like, and the guy's like, I was preaching in a certain village. And the police burst in, and they're like, and he's like, the police burst in while I was preaching, drug me out into the middle of the street, beat me publicly to a pulp. And they all burst into laughter. And I'm like, you know, I'm like crying and they're laughing. And then the next one said, I spent 7 years in prison for preaching the gospel. And he goes, and those were the most wonderful years of my life. I'm like, why were those years wonderful? He said, because I didn't have to go looking for unbelievers anymore. They brought them right into my cell. And they filled my cell with people who didn't know Jesus. And he said, I just sat right in my cell and I preached the gospel. And within a few days, all of them had received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And then I would disciple them. And 3 months later, they'd move them all out of my cell and bring in a new crop. He said, by the end of my 7 years, not only had I led hundreds of people to Christ in that cell and discipled all of them, but all of the guards had received Christ. The most wonderful years of my life. So when one of those pastors says, are you a Christian? I don't think so. Not a real one. Not yet. Oh, Lord. The stuff I'm crying about. I'm still crying about a parking space. And they were counting it pure joy. Every time one of them told a story, they burst into laughter. And I'm like, this is what it means to count it pure joy. I mean, they look at their, and we talk about what we go through and we cry. You know what I went through? And we cry about it. These guys were laughing about it. Yeah. And they went through stuff worse than us. Yeah. Yeah. Are you a Christian? I said, I don't think so. Can you help me become one? There's a problem with my baby. We gotta pray. Are you a Christian? He said, you told me that you prayed for a baby for 8 years. Yes, that's right. And you told me that God gave you a prophetic word in August that your wife was about to get pregnant. Yeah, that's right. And you told me that people all across the country and even the world prophesied to you that this year, that this was the year that your wife would get pregnant. Yeah, that's right. And you told me that your wife got pregnant. Yeah, that's right. Do you think God would give you a baby and then kill the baby? I don't think so. And he looked at me and said, no, we're not going to pray. We're going to believe. We are not going to pray. Sometimes the most unbelieving thing you can do is pray. When you're praying about the thing that God already called done, what are you crying to be for? Moses. What are you praying about? Who are you praying to? I already said it's done. You need to stop praying and believe. Whatever, whatsoever things you ask for when you pray, believe that you have received them. By and large, we know how to pray, but we don't know how to believe. American Christians even know how to repent, but don't know how to believe. We talk about a lifestyle of repentance. No, a lifestyle of faith. You walk by faith. Repentance is a moment. Faith is a lifestyle. You pray and then believe. You repent and then believe. What are you crying to me for, Moses? I'm crying to you, Lord, because I can't see a way forward. I don't know how you're going to get us out of this. Then stop leaning on your own understanding. The clear sign that you are leaning on your own understanding is when you can't see a way forward, and so you don't move forward. God says, take a step forward, but I don't see the way. I didn't ask you if you saw the way. I said, take a step forward, but God, I need to see it. Lord, if you can show me, then I'll take a step. If you can show me where I'm going, that is not faith. Yeah. You remember Soren Kierkegaard, the great Danish philosopher. He talked about the leap of faith. He's the one who coined that whole phrase, the leap of faith. And it was because when he was 12 years old, he went on a walk with his father out into the Danish countryside. There were no lights out there. It was pitch dark. And in the middle of this countryside where they were walking, they came upon this deep gorge in the earth. And his father climbed down into it. It was probably 15 feet or so down, maybe 10, 15 feet. It was really deep. And his father disappeared into the darkness. And then suddenly he heard the voice of his father saying, "Soren, jump." He says, "I can't." He says, "Soren, jump, I'll catch you." He says, "But father, I can't see you." And his father says, "But I can see you." That defined faith for Soren Kierkegaard. He defined faith as jumping into the arms of a father that you can't see, but who can see you. I can't see you, but you can see me. I don't know where you are, but you know where I am. David said it in Psalm 135. "Oh, Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, O Lord, but behold, you know it all together. You have set me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? And where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day, for the darkness and the light are both alike to you." Amen. Do you realize that for God, there is no difference between your good time and your bad time? Do you realize that for God, there is no difference between your obstacle and your miracle? That in God's experience, when you're in a dark time, it's glory. And when you're in a light time, it's glory. That when you walk through a trial, you're walking in blessing. And when you walk through a miracle, you're walking in blessing. Why? Because in the eyes of heaven, the obstacle is the miracle. Moses stretches out his rod over the Red Sea, and suddenly the wind begins to blow. And the wind blows harder and harder and harder. The breath of God begins to part the waters. And the scripture says that Moses had to stand there all night long with his rod stretched out over the sea. And all night long the wind blew. And in the darkness of night, Moses lost sight of the miracle. He couldn't even see what God was doing. He simply knew that he had to stretch out his rod. There is a time when you're standing in faith and stretching out your hand and believing God to work, but you can't see what he's doing. There's a time when he's doing it under the cover of darkness and the wind is blowing, and you might think it's the wind of adversity. In fact, it is not the wind of adversity. It is the wind of a miracle. And when morning light dawned and suddenly the sun arose over the horizon, suddenly Moses was able to see what the breath of God had done during the night when he could not see. Suddenly the miracle had been revealed, and Moses saw that there was a path that was carved right through the midst of the obstacle, and it was carved by the breath of God. Water, was it your obstacle or is it your miracle? It is your miracle. The people of Israel, as they're crossing the Red Sea, were they walking through a trial or were they walking through a miracle? It depends on your perspective, because the Egyptians were still behind them. They could still hear the chariots of Egypt. The trial did not stop when the miracle began. In fact, the miracle and the trial were happening simultaneously. Listen, if you want to see the miracle working power of God, if you want to see the breakthrough of the Spirit of God, you must lift your eyes in the midst of the trial. The way each individual Israelite experienced the crossing of the Red Sea depended upon where they were looking. If they were looking backward, they saw the dust of the chariots of Pharaoh. If they were looking backward, they saw that they were being pursued. And they experienced the whole crossing as a dire trial. But if they were looking upward, they saw walls of water being held up by the breath of God. You look up, you see the miracle. You look back, you see the trial. The only question is not whether or not God is working on your behalf, but how you experience it in the moment. And the way in which you experience it is determined by where your eyes are. Are you looking back? Or are you looking up? Lift up your eyes, O you gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory will come in. He's working right now. He's doing something for you right now. He's breaking through in your life right now. You got to stop looking back. You got to stop looking back at what was. You got to stop looking back at what's coming. You got to stop looking back at what your mama did. You got to stop looking back at what you did. You got to stop looking back at what should have been done but didn't get done. You got to stop looking back. You got to forget the former things. Do not remember the things of old. Behold, I do a new thing, says the Lord. Now it springs forth. Shall you not know it? Look up! Lift up your eyes, because there's a miracle that is now transpiring right in the midst of the mystery. Bow your heads. Precious Heavenly Father, I speak your blessing.